All right. Thank you, Stephen. All right. We are continuing our study in the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 1. We coming through good, Stephen? Okay, cool. And we are going to dive in about verse 13. I'm going to read a little bit back. We're starting verse 7, so we get a little context. This is right in the middle of a long thought from Paul. So Ephesians chapter 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Now, I'm going to stop there because the next verse starts with therefore, so Paul's really shifting gears here. So let's finish his thought. Now, you noticed in the first several verses of, I made this point a couple of different weeks, there's a lot of these phrases about what's going on in Christ. We are chosen in him. We are blessed in Christ in the heavenly places. We are accepted in the beloved, in his body. In him, we have redemption. He purposed his plans for us in himself. God is bringing all things together in Christ. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. That's just where we got up to. Then in verse 13, he continues this and he says, in him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So all this whole piece, and I know we spent a lot of time on just four or five verses, is just a litany of the blessings that we have in Christ. And this gets down to the rock bottom of the whole issue. Are you in Christ? If you're not in Christ, you don't get these blessings. You don't get forgiveness. You're not redeemed. You don't have an inheritance. You're not predestined according to where he wants to take you. You know, you don't have any of these blessings. You don't have any of it. Being in Christ is what matters. So when he finishes up this thought in verse 13, he says, in him also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed. So here we have some, not just a description of the blessings we have in Christ, but it says what our part is, part of our part anyway. He talks about the rest of it later on in the book. He says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, and then in whom also, having believed. So there are two things we know, and we know this because we know all the verses in the Bible that talk about what must I do to be saved. And two of the first is you got to hear the word and you got to believe it. So this is what he's referring to here. Now, I do want to mention one thing. In the New King James, it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. That word trusted very often in your Bibles is in italics. That means it was added by the translators. And most of the other translations I looked at don't have it in there. And so it reads, in him, you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed. So it's saying you heard and you believed. Now, obviously, when you hear something, you can choose whether or not to believe it. You're not trusting somebody until you believe it. We talked about this before when he talks about this in the prior verses, that if you believe in something enough to act, to bet your life on it, that's when you know you're trusting. And so, you know, even though the word here doesn't really violate the sense of the verses, you always have to watch out when you're studying your Bible. You run across words in italics, try reading the verse without them and see if it still makes sense. Because sometimes the translators add those words thinking that's the most reasonable meaning. but it's not necessarily what God intended. It's just there. So we hear what he says. He says, we've got to hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. So that's what we're hearing. So let's break that down. The word of truth. Okay. He says, we're hearing, what is it? It's the gospel of our salvation. What's the gospel? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel means. But in particular, the gospel of our salvation is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that we see in 1 Corinthians 15. He's talking about what God has done for us and what we can have access to if we obey him. And that's why it's good news. That's why it's the gospel. But he also calls it the word of truth. This is not just some crafted up story that somebody made. This is truth. It's not anything up to anyone's interpretation. It's truth. Then he says, in whom also you believed. And now we've heard the truth and we believed it. And of course, if you trust it, what are you doing? You're doing what it says. You're obeying it. That's not written explicitly in this verse, but we see it in all the other areas where we talk about salvation. It doesn't just stop when you say in your mind, okay, I believe this, what I'm reading here is true. You've got to do what he says. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He said, you have to repent or you'll all perish. He said, if you don't confess my name before men, I'll not confess your name before my Father. So he makes it real clear in the rest of the Bible. That's why we always have to study the context and not just take one verse out. But here he starts talking about this sealing. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. After you have heard and believed and obeyed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So now this should sound familiar. We see this in a couple of other places in the scripture, this notion of being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. First of all, seals. So we're not talking about the ocean critters. We're talking about something that puts a stamp on you. So this is sort of like a wax seal or a notary seal or something like that. Here it's saying, I'm putting my stamp on you and you're going to be mine. You know, this is your seal. This is a guarantee. It's like someone saying, like you buy a car and you get a guarantee with it. And at the bottom, somebody signs their name to it and says, yep, if you don't like this car, we'll take it back. That's the kind of sealing that we're talking about here. And what he says is you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that's the same Holy Spirit. It's not a different Holy Spirit because he says the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is a promise because why? He was promised. He was promised to those who believe. Remember in Acts 2:38, repent all of you and be baptized, every one of you for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift of the Holy Spirit is what we're talking about here. It's not some miraculous powers that you get. It's this earnest. It's this guarantee that if you continue to walk in the light, like it says in the rest of the scripture, you're going to get there. Now, it's not a guarantee that says no matter what you do, no matter what you decide, how you live or where you walk, darkness or light, you're going to get there, because that's not what the scripture teaches. So again, you know, I know we keep saying it, but the doctrine that says that, you know, sometime in my life, I, you know, prayed the sinner's prayer and accepted Jesus into my heart, so it doesn't matter what else I do the rest of my life, I'm going to heaven, that is not Bible. And that is very dangerous doctrine. So here he says, though, that a Christian who's obeyed the gospel, done what God said, and walks in the light, as we read in 1 John, has that guarantee, is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And he says, who is the guarantee? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. So here's what we get. We get an inheritance. We talked about that before. What does it mean to inherit something? If you inherit something, you're getting it from your relative and very often your father. And he talks about up here earlier, in him also, verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. This is the inheritance he's talking about. So this is being with God in heaven for eternity. That's the promise that we've been given. And so he says, that's the guarantee. The Spirit guarantees it. until the redemption of the purchased possession. So, and it uses that redemption word here too. So we're going to get to that in a second. I want to talk about this sealing a little, because it's talked about in this guarantee thing, because it's talked about in a couple of other places in Scripture. Later on in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 30, it's mentioned, it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So keep that in mind. The Holy Spirit's sealing, but what are you sealing for? The day of redemption. So we're going to talk about redemption here in a minute. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So there's a little more explanation. The sealing is the Spirit of God dwelling in the Christian as a guarantee. And it's the thing that is sealing. So now, a little later on, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have a little bit more explanation here too. So here we have Paul is talking about being in his body. He says, he uses as a metaphor as a tent. He says in verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." So you see the same thought in Corinthians that Paul also wrote, that this is all part of God's plan. When you become a Christian, God gives you his Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And we know how that happens, right? We know it because the Word of God is living and active. And the Spirit lives in the Word, and you have God's Word in you. If you want more of God's Spirit in you, you don't pray and ask for some miraculous thing to happen to you. Get in the Word and burn it into your brain. Learn God's Word. Soak it up. Love every single drop of it. And you will become more spiritual. You will have more of God's Spirit in you. So here he's had all this discussion about the guarantee, but notice he keeps mentioning this redemption thing. And he mentions it in a future tense, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And we talked about redeeming before, that you might purchase something, but then you have to go redeem it. You have to actually go get it, you know, pay for it. It's like ordering something and paying for it. So here he says, until the redemption. So the Holy Spirit is our guarantee until the redemption. Hold on. I thought that we're redeemed when we're saved. Well, in a sense, we are. Just like you're saved when you obey the gospel. When you do that, the Bible says your sins are washed away and you're saved. But does that mean no matter what you do from now until you die that you're still going to be saved? No, it doesn't mean that. We've talked about that over and over and over. We still have to walk in the light. We can turn our backs on God. We can lose our salvation. We can fall from grace. Not like losing your car keys. We're talking about turning your back on God and spitting on the salvation that was given to you. And if that's how you act, God says, okay, you made your choice. So here he's talking about the ultimate delivery of that redemption. That the Spirit is our guarantee. It encourages us. It dwells in us. It helps us. You know, it talks about the Spirit prays for us when we don't know what to say, all those kinds of things. That's to help us get to the point when the final deal is done, when we stand before God at the great white throne and Jesus says, he's mine or she's mine. And he takes it. He says, well done. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You're redeemed. It's permanent at that point. Now, the one thing I want to mention again is the end of verse 14 here in chapter 1. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? Remember, I brought that up It actually is in here a couple of different places. And to the praise of his glory is the purpose of all of this. Why is God going through all this? Why does he bless us in Christ? Why is he predestined us? Why does he redeem us? Why do we have an inheritance? Why is he giving us adoption? It is for God's glory, period. That is the reason. That's the purpose of it all. So let's continue now. So verse 15, he starts another little section, and I'm going to read down, I'm just going to read through the rest of the chapter, 15 through 22. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here we have, you know, obviously verse 15 is a change of thought. It says, therefore. So he's just given this big, long list of all the blessings in Christ, the redemption we have, everything we've been talking about. And he says, that's what a Christian has. Remember the theme, one of the themes of or purposes of the book of Ephesians is to encourage and help Christians mature. So here he says, these are all the blessings we have in Christ. And so it says, therefore, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul's saying, we have all these blessings, and I've heard you guys are doing great. You're doing fantastic. And I mention you in my prayers all the time. But he doesn't stop there. Notice he says, making mention of you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give. So that's the nature of his prayer. First of all, who's he praying to? My prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people pray to all kinds of things, and even people who are Christians sometimes pray to lots of different personages, but the examples we have in the scripture is we pray to God the Father. Jesus did that too. You know, sometimes they'll say, you know, they pray to Jesus. I know that God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus are one. But every example we have in the scripture, only two I could find, is where somebody said, pray to the Lord for me. And that could be God or Jesus. But everywhere else says, we pray to the Father, we pray to God. And so that's just an example, something we need to do. That's why we do it. We do it because that's the example we have. But what's he praying about? He's asking God for some very specific things. First, he says that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So there's a very specific request. Now, that actually shows up, and we think, oh, okay, I understand that. He's saying, God, you know, I hope that you're wise and that you understand the scripture and you have some knowledge about God. Well, it's more than that. This phrase actually shows up several times in the Bible. We're going to go back and look at it here. So in Exodus 28:3, here is God is talking to Moses, and they are making Aaron's garments. When he is made the high priest, when they're making the tabernacle, and he says, so you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. So here's a situation where God uses this phrase, I have filled them with the spirit of wisdom. In this case, was the craftspeople who were going to make the holy garments and the tabernacle and all the things in it, like the Ark of the Covenant and the lampstand and those things, that God gave them that wisdom. But it was wisdom for creating things. In Deuteronomy 34:9, we see it again. This is talking about Joshua. Now, Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord commanded Moses, had commanded Moses. So here is when Joshua is taking leadership over the children of Israel. And it says he was full of the spirit of wisdom by the laying on of Moses' hands. And this was wisdom for leadership. So you have these examples of supernatural wisdom being granted. And yet we see the same thing, that this is Paul's prayer for the Christian. One other place I want to read is in Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 11, the first 10 verses. You'll recognize this. This is a messianic passage and is talking about Christ. But I want you to listen for these terms. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now that's talking about Christ. But notice what it uses the same thing. He's going to have the spirit of wisdom and understanding. He's going to have the spirit of knowledge. And of course, the rest of the verse, I won't read it for time, but the rest of the several verses is the rest of the messianic part of that chapter, where it's clearly talking about Christ, how he's going to be above all things, how he's going to create a wonderful place for people to be. It says his resting place shall be glorious. The Gentiles will seek him. Lots of very clear references to Christ. But we go back to what Paul was saying. And Paul says what? Back here in Ephesians. He says, I want God to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's the key. He's not asking for supernatural wisdom that's not written down anywhere. He says, I want you to understand the knowledge of God that he's been given through the Holy Spirit. That means in the Word. If you want that blessing, get in the Word. Then he says in verse 18, so first he says, I want you to give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Then he says, I'm asking God that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. So he's saying, I want you to have it. I want you to understand it. I'm praying to ask God to help you understand it. I think that's a good prayer for us to pray when we're studying the Bible. God, help me understand what you want me to learn from your word. You know, help me be able to explain it to someone when they ask. And notice he says after it, that your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know. And then he has a list of three things that he wants them to know in all of this understanding and wisdom that he's praying for. What is the hope of his calling? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? So there are three very specific things that Paul is asking God to help us understand as Christians. What is the hope of his calling? Now we know when he talks about the calling of God, he's talking about the call of the gospel, right? Because that's what Jesus said. He was there to give everybody that call. You know, this is another one of those things when people start saying, well, you know, God chose people before the creation who was going to go to heaven or hell. There's nothing you can do about it. Again, that's the predestination doctrine. That's not what the Bible teaches, because Christ offers that promise to everybody. He offers that hope to everybody. We still have to obey him, and we still have to walk in the light, but he offers everybody that opportunity. But he wants us to know the hope of his calling. What does it really mean? The gospel is about forgiveness. All of our sins washed away. Standing pure and holy in the sight of God, not by our own righteousness, but because we are clothed with Christ, as it says in Galatians 3, 26 and 27. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? So that inheritance we talked about, that's getting to live with God forever. That's being in heaven. He says, I want you to understand the riches of the glory of this inheritance. I want you to understand, or at least glimpse, how great it's going to be. You know, how many times when I've been teaching classes or preaching, I end up reading the last couple chapters of the book of Revelation to y'all. One of the reasons I do is it talks about heaven. It talks about that city. It talks about the glory of what we're going to have as faithful Christians in eternity. And that's motivating. That helps you get through a lot of tough times. You know, sometimes, you know, the skeptic or the atheist will say, oh, that's just pie in the sky, by and by. You're just creating something out there that it's not real, but it just makes you feel good because you just hope for it. Well, you see, what Paul is talking about here and asking God for in his prayers is that they have a deep understanding of that hope and the glory that awaits them. It's not just some made-up fantasy that we have. It's a promise by Almighty God, confirmed through inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures over and over and over again. Then the third thing he asks for, and what he wants you to know, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, hold it. You know, we're Christians. We understand God's powerful. That's not what he's saying. Look, what is the exceeding greatness of his power? You know, one thing for sure, as powerful as we can imagine God is, our little human minds are not up to the task of really grasping all of God's power. We couldn't do that. He created us. Remember, we didn't create him. So, you know, we can't even grasp it. Even as amazingly powerful, we talk about God's creation. We talk about him being all powerful and all knowing and everywhere. And even then, we can't grasp it. Well, Paul is saying, I want you to understand, I'm praying to God that you will understand how great his power is. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. You know, I think sometimes we've talked about this a little bit too, that, you know, sometimes we talk about people in the New Testament, like when we're studying the book of Mark, and you know, and we're sitting there, we're looking back from 2,000 years. You know, we know he's the Son of God. We know he's going to rise from the dead. You know, and everybody else is kind of like, eh, I don't know about this Jesus guy. You know, yeah, he's a prophet, but who is he? And we kind of put him down. We say like, well, of course he's God. But that wasn't so clear to them. They saw the miracles. They had proof. But even his own apostles, even after the cross, even after the resurrection, didn't completely understand God's plan until the Spirit revealed it to him. So we've got to give him a little slack there. But for one, his power is demonstrated by raising him from the dead. Guess what? If he can raise Jesus from the dead, he can raise us from the dead. And notice, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So God showed his power by not only raising Christ from the dead, but seating him as high as anything can be seated, right next to God as his Son in heaven, over every power, every principality. We're going to talk about principalities later because that's a reference to some interesting things. All might, all dominion, every name. Nothing is going to be higher than the name of Christ in that day. And also, when you look at this, you know, one of the things, remember what Jesus said after his resurrection before he went back to heaven? What did he say? All power has been given to me on heaven and on earth. All authority has been given to me. You see, God delivered on that promise, and he wants us to understand it. Paul wants us to understand what that means, how great that is. There's a verse here I'd like to read to talk about that a little bit here. It's, let's see. Yeah, it's in Revelation chapter 5. You know, we talk about that God has redeemed us by Jesus, and then he is showing his power by how he's raising up Christ to sit at his right hand. Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, is a thing in the vision that John's given where it talks about Christ showing up, and he's talking about the Lamb that shows up in the picture. So God the Father is on the throne. He has this scroll with the seven seals that hasn't been opened yet. There's this great challenge. The angel yells out a great challenge saying, who is worthy to open the scroll? And nobody's worthy. No one's found. And then the Lamb shows up. And John's weeping, and he says, and one of the elders there says, "Don't weep. Look, the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, he is worthy." This is where we pick up in verse 8. "Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in the earth and on the earth and under the earth, and such that are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." That is a beautiful picture of God's power in how he has exalted Christ, the Lamb who was slain, because he died for our sins. That's why that's such a big deal. That's why being redeemed isn't just a matter of, okay, your sins are forgiven. It's, hold it, this is the Son of God who did this for you. This is the most powerful, aside from the Father himself, the most powerful person in existence. And yet he died for you to redeem you. That's what Paul's wanting us to understand. He's wanting us to get it. When we look at that, to realize what an amazing blessing it is. All this stuff he was saying earlier about all the blessings we have in Christ, that's why he keeps saying they're in Christ, they're in him, they're in Christ. Because that's where all the power comes from, and that's where all the blessing comes from. So if you're going to think about, you know, what you're going to do in life, and you read something like this, your choice ought to be pretty clear. If I were you, I'd be doing everything I could to figure out, how am I in Christ? And if you're a Christian, you should be just relishing the thought of the hope that you have, of the richness, the glory of the inheritance that awaits you, and the greatness of the power of God, who sent his only son to die for you, but raised him from the dead and seated him right next to him on his throne in heaven, far above everything else there is. So, that's the end of chapter 1, except for one part, verse 22 and 23. "And he put all things under his feet," so he kind of been saying that, right? All power and everything. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." My goodness, you could teach a class just on those two verses. But we're going to cover them tonight here, just a couple minutes. So he put everything under his feet. That was clear from being above all principality and power and might and everything. "And gave him to be head over all things to the church." Okay, the word church, Greek word ekklesia, it means the called out or the assembled, but it's the word church. Not churches, church, his called out. But then in verse 23, it explains it, which is his body. When we say the body of Christ and the church of Christ are the same thing, that's exactly what we're saying. We're not talking about a denomination. We're not talking about some invented thing of man. We're talking about the body of Christ. And if you want to be in that body, you have to be in the church. They're the same thing. You can't be a Christian and not in the church. If you are not in his body, you are not a Christian, and you have no blessings of these things we've been talking about. But look at the last little section, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ's body is the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's not like we're a little pinky in the body. We are the body, the fullness of it. That's God's design for the church. We're going to hear some things, and Paul's going to talk about it in here in Ephesians, where he talks about the mysteries. He talks about various things that are mysterious. And like I said before, whenever he says it's a mystery, he turns right around and tells you what it is. Look at this. The mystery of us being in Christ and Christ being in us. He talks about it in other parts of the New Testament as well. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Us in Christ, in his body, one with him for eternity. That's pretty amazing stuff. We'll go ahead and stop there. Stephen?